page 1080, as we look at the gospel continuing to go forward in Jerusalem. The gospel being proclaimed by common men, Peter and John. People not unlike us, not skilled with great things of this world necessarily, but filled with the Spirit, so that we might proclaim and revel and delight in the gospel. Acts 4, would you stand with me out of reverence for God's word? Begin in verse 1, we'll read on down to verse 22. These are the words inspired by the Holy Spirit, recorded for us that we might know Christ. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing else they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Let's pray together. Father, might that same power that we see in the book of Acts take place in our lives today, raising us dead in our trespasses and sins and making us alive in Jesus Christ. Those who are alive in Christ, putting off the things of this world, turning away from sin and putting it to death and walking in even greater fellowship and greater closeness with you. God, might it be said of us that we have been with Jesus. Might it be that our church would be an astonishment to the world around us because of the boldness that we have for Christ. God, would your Spirit move within us? Would your Spirit speak to us and speak through me today? May these words be sealed to our heart, making us more like Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Every time you open the Word of God, whether it be on your computer, on your iPod, in church, or one of those old-fashioned things we call a book, you're going to war. You may not know that you're going to war, but every time that you come to the Bible, come to God's Word, there is warfare that is taking place. Reading the Bible is spiritual warfare. Maybe in the friendly confines of your living room, comfortably seated in your easy chair with a cup of coffee and maybe even a candle for some nice aroma in the house. But it is warfare. Paul in Ephesians 6 says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 compares the Bible to a knife that is able to divide bone and marrow. Revelation, speaking of Jesus Christ, describes him no less than four times as having a sword coming out from his mouth. Reading the Bible is spiritual warfare. And it takes place on at least three different levels, three different fronts, if you will. First is that it is warfare to make time to read God's Word. Having a quiet time, a devotion, is not just like taking a nap or watching a sunrise. It's not a nicety of life. It is essential for life. And Satan would love in each of our lives to separate us from the Word of God. So that every time that we create space in our daily schedule to hear from the Lord, to read His Word, there is a kind of warfare that is going on in our calendar or in our schedule. Second, there is warfare to believe what we read. And this is not just a problem for those who deny the Bible as truth. It's not just a problem for the liberals. It is a problem for us who would fight for the inerrancy and the inspiration of God's Word. We come to the Scripture and there are challenging things in God's Word. And we wonder, do we believe all that it says? Do we believe what Paul says when he says that women will be saved through childbearing? What does that mean? Or that women are not to teach or have authority in the church. Just read 1 Timothy 2 and all sorts of challenges will come to mind. Or Isaiah 45 verse 7 says that God creates good and evil. What does that mean? Or to forgive 70 times 7. Oh Lord, but you don't know what this person has done to me. We can read it, we can understand it, but it's hard to believe it. Which leads to a third area of warfare. Doing what the Bible says. There are many who know the Bible, know the truths of Sunday school, but do not do what it says. James 2 says that it is like a man who goes to a mirror, looks at himself in the mirror with hair unkempt and face unshaven and a blemish on his nose and says, I look good. Doesn't make any changes. The Word of God shows us our imperfections. It shows us our sin and it calls us to repent and to believe and to change. And yet there is warfare to actually do what the Bible says. No matter who you are, where you are, no matter how much you know of God's Word or don't know of God's Word, there is spiritual warfare anytime that you come into proximity with the Word of God. And there are two options. You can surrender to the Word of God, trusting that it is a good word for you, that it will give you life as you lay down your life before it, surrendering to it, or you can resist. You can fight against it. You can make justifications for why this passage of Scripture doesn't apply, or finding ways to not believe all of it, having your own Thomas Jefferson Bible where you cut and paste the Word of God. So that the parts that you like, you keep and put up on mirrors. And the parts you don't like, you could kind of put in the corner. Every time we come to the Word of God, there is warfare. And here in Acts chapter 4, we begin to see on main stage the warfare that is taking place with the gospel that is going out from Peter and John. The first three chapters of the book of Acts, we see that the gospel is going forward. It is saving many souls. 3,000 people came to faith on the day of Pentecost. Here in chapter 4, we will see that 5,000 men have trusted in Christ. It's likely that anywhere up to 10,000 people in Jerusalem have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. There's this incredible response to the gospel, but now there's also warfare. There is opposition taking place, and we begin to see it in chapter 4, and it's going to go all the way to the end of the book of Acts. Indeed, it continues on into today. And the conflict is over Jesus Christ. The conflict on who we say that He is and who He has told us that He is and what He has told us about Himself. And it goes back even to His childbirth. When He was born, He was taken into the temple courts. If you remember, Mary receives this word from Simeon in Luke 2, verses 34 and 35. This is what Simeon told Mary about this child. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. There will be a separation because of this man. He will be a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your soul, Mary, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Indeed, this prophecy that came from Simeon is now coming to fruition. Jesus Christ has died. He's been raised again. The witnesses of the resurrection are going forward proclaiming the name of Christ, and it is causing a division. Those who are trusting in Christ and those who are resisting Christ. Those who are receiving the Word of God and those who are rejecting the Word of God. We see in full color what Simeon meant. The preaching of God's Word, many believed and were saved, and others turned away and were cursed. There's a battle taking place in Acts chapter 4. And here we see the Jewish leaders who are opposing the Word of God. In their pride and to their shame, they're holding on to their traditions and preferring the old ways, the old temple, instead of receiving this cornerstone who is building a new temple. A temple that will not just be in this age, but will go into the age to come. Same is true today. Every time that the Word is read, every time that the Word is proclaimed, there are those who receive it and believe it, and there are those who turn their back to it. Every time the Word is preached, we have an opportunity to respond in faith. But every time that the Word is preached, we also have an opportunity to respond in disbelief and unbelief. Three things that we see in the passage today. There are those who spread the Word of God, and there are those who stop the Word of God. There are those who testify to the Word of God, and there are those who test and question and try the Word of God. And there are those who magnify the Word of God, and there are those who manage the Word of God. Indeed, as we come to the text this morning, we need to ask the question of ourselves, how do we respond to God's Word? When we read it, when we hear it, when we think about it, are we surrendering ourselves to it? Are we sitting underneath it? Or are we sitting above it, making judgments about it? First of all, we see the spreading of the Word versus the stopping of the Word in verses 1 through 4. Verse 2 says that these Jewish leaders were greatly annoyed. They were disturbed. Literally, they were wore out because of what was going on in Jerusalem. Day by day, they hear the crowds coming and hearing the Word of God, and they're just sick and tired of it. They're annoyed by this. They're vexed by it. They don't know exactly what to do, but they don't like it. And there are three reasons. The first is a doctrinal reason. Notice what it says at the end of verse 2. It says that they were, Peter and John, those apostles, were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. If you know anything about the Sadducees, who made up most of the leadership in Israel, they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. Indeed, even those in Israel who might have believed in a resurrection wouldn't have believed in one man being raised from the dead. There would have been a kind of final, general resurrection at the end of the age. And so they rejected it. They turned away from it. They didn't believe it. There was a doctrinal reason why they were annoyed and greatly disturbed. But it goes deeper than that. There is a political reason. The rulers of Israel certainly felt the tension of this growing sect there in Jerusalem. The apostles' teaching could have political, social, and religious effects, destabilizing the culture there. Those in Israel were happy to be the leaders of that nation, and they had a good working relationship with the Romans there, and they were fearful that if something rose up and a conflict took place, that Rome would come and squash them. So there's a political reason. But there's a third reason that goes even more personally. It is a personal reason. Verse 1. What it says they were speaking to the people, and the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. There's a personal reason. These apostles are invading the space of the priests. It's interesting that in the first 6 or 7 verses here, Luke is making incredible emphasis on the priestly nature of these leaders. Verses 5, it says, the next day these rulers and elders and scribes gathered in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, who was a former high priest, John and Alexander, who were all a part of the high priestly family. If anybody is going to teach in the temple courts, it's going to be the priests. And yet here, John and Peter, teaching and preaching to crowds far larger than what these priests would have had, are gaining the ear of the people of Israel. There's a kind of envy and jealousy that is taking place. Indeed, in Acts chapter 5, verse 17, it's going to go on to say, at another date when they will again oppose Peter and John, the high priest rose up and all who were with him, and they were filled with jealousy. There's a personal problem that they have. There's a doctrinal problem, a political problem, and a personal problem. Indeed, one New Testament commentator says, all who were offended, and as the priests, in the eyes of the priests, the apostles were usurping the role of teaching the people in the temple precincts. This is mentioned twice here in verses 1 and 2. And the debate is about the name. If you were to go back and to look in the Old Testament, you would see often the idea of the people of God calling upon the name of the Lord. Indeed, in Deuteronomy 12, it says that God was going to put His name in the place where Israel was going to dwell. In 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon is praying to God as the temple is being built, and he's giving thanks to God that His name is dwelling with them. And you come to Acts chapter 4, and you see this controversy over the name. Verse 7, the question that they ask is, by what power and by what name did you do this? Later on, they're going to say, don't go and preach about the name of Jesus Christ. There is a debate over who has the Spirit of God. Because the ones who have the Spirit are the ones who have the name. Those who have the access to the name have the right to speak on His behalf. The Jewish priest thinks that they do. And they don't like the fact that Peter and John are standing up and gaining the ears of the people. In fact, the idea of the people here carries with it a particular term in the Old Testament, the covenant people of God. When you see the word people there, it's not just kind of a general people speak. It is the particular people of God, the chosen ones, the Jews who have the promises given to them. And now Peter and John are coming and leading them away to follow after Jesus Christ. And there is a debate. And so the Jews here, the priests and the captain of the guard, stand up and they tell Peter and John to speak no more. They arrest them and they cart them off. They are stopping the Word of God. Here Peter and John are spreading the Word of God. The Jewish leaders can't take it any longer, so they stop the Word of God. There is a power struggle that is going on with the Word of God. And I think there is a warning to us who may unintentionally stop the Word of God. How might we do that? How are ways that we who want to spread the Word of God may unintentionally impede the Word of God, to stop the Word of God? Let me mention three ways. One, we may fail to listen to the Word of God. We may fail to listen to all that God's Word has to say. One of the problems here in Acts chapter 4 is that the Jewish leaders who knew the Word of God did not listen to the Word of God. They weren't listening to what Peter and John had to say. They just knew that they were wrong, and so they came in and they carted them off. They arrested them and shut them down. They stopped the Word of God. They did not listen. There's a second way. We can lead the Word of God instead of allowing the Word of God to lead us. In matters of faith, we have one guide. It is the Word. It is God's inspired Word that He has given to us to define our faith and to define our practice. And yet it's possible for those who become familiar with the Word of God to use it and to lead the Word of God instead of constantly asking what it says and how it might be reshaping and remaking us. The Jews here are using the laws for their own purposes. They're using their authority to stop the Word, instead of taking time to listen to it, instead of letting the Word lead them. And indeed, the third way that we can stop the Word of God is to despise others who may share the Word of God differently than us, those who are not quite like us as they spread the Word. Indeed, John, who is here proclaiming the Word of God and being arrested, had to learn this lesson. Back in Luke chapter 9, he finds and comes across someone who is casting out demons. And as that person is casting out demons, he comes back and reports to Jesus that he has stopped him from casting out demons. If you remember Jesus' response, he says, those who are not against us are for us. There's a great world around us that is against the church, that is against Christians. There's no reason to fight against those who are trying to make known Christ. Those who are not against us are for us. Those who are spreading the Word of God, we ought not try to stop, even if they do it a little bit differently than we do. We need to listen to the Word of God. We need to be led by the Word of God. We need not to despise others who are spreading the Word of God. trusting that the Word of God will do the work. It's the first thing to see, that there is a spreading of the Word that is now being hindered by these leaders, and it warns us not to do the same, but rather to be people who are committed to the spread of God's Word. Well, then in verses 5 through 12, we see that the Jewish leaders bring the apostles back on the very next day, and here they begin to test the Word of God. They begin to try, to put on trial God's Word and those who are making it known. But we see in Peter as one testifying to the Word of God, a contrast between testifying and testing the Word of God. They are brought back on that verse 5. The next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered in Jerusalem. There is this court of the Sanhedrin, about 71 different men who are gathered in a semicircle. We have in verse 6 that they are bringing them together. Verse 7, they're setting them in the midst. So here we see this contrast that is being set up between Peter and John, who had been stripped down, and all of these other great, powerful leaders there in Jerusalem, asking them to give an account. And they're going to say later, why in the world could these men be so bold? And indeed, how could they be so bold? Two men dressed in their underwear, standing before a highly decorated leaders of all the nation there, how could they have any sort of boldness? And indeed, the only way they can have it is from the Holy Spirit. I mean, imagine if you were called before the United States Senate, 100 people from all over the nation, and they were charging you with the accusation of making claims against the president, and they were all nicely dressed, and you happened to be in your pajamas for the morning. There would be no boldness in the flesh. If you had any boldness at all, it would be coming from something far beyond yourself, coming from the Spirit. This is exactly what happens. The Spirit of God fills these men and they respond. When they are asked the question, on what basis did you heal this man? By what power? By what name did you do this? It says in the very next verse, verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, stands and says. This is the only boldness that he has. He has no boldness in himself. It is coming directly from God. God honoring his promise that when you are called before governors and courts of law, I will give you exactly what to say. And we see here, beginning verse 9, on to verse 12, the wisdom that is given by the Holy Spirit. It helps us to caution ourselves, or it keeps us from thinking that Peter and John were these great, powerful men of God. If only I was more like Peter or more like John, then God could use me. But indeed, they were common fishermen. They were those who were not well educated in the systems of the day. They're not those who had great oratory skills. They were simply common men who knew the Word of God, who knew Jesus, and when the Spirit came upon them, they had boldness to speak. That is the same for all of us. If you know Jesus Christ, if you are daily spending time in His Word, the Spirit of God is filling you, you will be able to speak when people come and give questions, when they come with accusations, when they come to inquire why it is that you have a hope in the things ahead. Well, here we see the response. They're asking the question of why they have the authority to speak these things, and Peter begins in verse 9. And Peter points out something very interesting. He says, why are we on trial here for doing a good deed? Most of the time when someone is brought before a court of law, it is because of some crime against humanity. But here it is, they have healed a man by the power of God through them. This man has been healed. And he begins by just kind of setting the Sanhedrin back on their heels. Verse 9, he says, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means is this man being healed? And then he points to Jesus. He said, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. First thing he does is to point the finger right back at his accusers. He says, you are the ones who crucified the one who made this man well. He lifts his eyes to heaven, and he says that God is the one who raised him from the dead. You put Jesus to death, but God raised him from the dead. And how do we know this? Well, look at the man. The man who for 40 years was crippled, who you walked back and forth past, has now been made well again, and you see the power of God in your very midst. Proof positive that Jesus Christ is seated on the throne, and he has done this miracle today. What boldness! Boldness that does not come from the flesh, but boldness that comes from the Spirit. in the face of danger and opposition, he doesn't change his testimony. He doesn't look for a clever way to get out of the way. He makes it more clear of the fact that it is the name of Jesus Christ who has done this. Standing in this very same courtroom, perhaps, that Jesus himself was sentenced just months before, he has the boldness of the Spirit of God to accuse his accusers and to point to the power of the Lord. And again, as he is talking with them, they're debating over the name. They're debating over where the presence and the power of God would be found. The Jewish leaders would have looked at the temple and said, this is where God has made his mark. We have the temple of the Lord. We are the priests of the temple. We have the access and the authority. We are the ones who say what goes. And yet God has chosen Peter and John and those who trusted in his message. People like you and I. Those who are part of his new temple where the Spirit of God dwells. He has set his name upon us to be the true temple. There's this debate over what is the true temple and what is the false temple. It's interesting. Paul will call Peter and John the pillars of the church. Might it not be that he is making a reference to the temple there as he is calling them the ones who are standing up and proclaiming the gospel, the very first ones to stand against the Jewish leaders? And notice what he says in verse 11. Verse 11, he turns to the scriptures. He quotes from Psalm 118. He says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, or more literally was scorned by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. He looks at them and says, you are the builders. You're the ones who are to be building up the body here in Israel, but you have rejected the cornerstone. You have rejected the very foundation on which the new temple is being built. He says, there is coming a temple that is growing and enlarging to this day that will overshadow this puny building that is in Jerusalem. It is made up of living stones. Not stones quarried from the earth, but stones quarried out of a dead humanity that God is going to make alive by the power of the gospel. He points to Psalm 118 to say, this Jesus whom you rejected, he is the cornerstone. And he is building a far greater temple than anything that you serve in. He gives them a word of warning. But he also gives them a word of salvation. He doesn't just simply condemn them and warn them. Look what he says in verse 12. He says, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you haven't memorized that verse, that is a verse to memorize. If you don't know that truth, that there is only one way to heaven, I encourage you to take that home and wrestle with it until it knocks you over. We live in a world today that is filled with pluralism, that loves to say there are multiple ways to get to God. Hey, that's good for you, but I've got a different way. Go into the workplace, listen to the radio, go to a college campus, and this is the party line. How can you know that there is one way to God? That's so arrogant. That's just so unbelievable that you would believe that and to deny others. There are multiple ways to God. And yet it is the greatest humility to say that I didn't come up with that. That's not my idea. I have bowed my knee to King Jesus. I've submitted myself to his word. And what his word says is that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through him. It's Jesus alone. Jesus and nothing else. There is no other name under heaven, given by men, by which we must be saved. You have to know the name of Christ. You have to know who he is in order to be saved. And if you know that and have not taken the time to consider who he is, or you've not bowed your knee before him as king, may today be that day. May today be the day that you come to grips with that verse and you bow the knee to the one who gives you life, breath, and everything else. He is the way of salvation. And if you're looking to your own works or your own ways or anything of yourself, it will burn in the end. It will not fly. You will be knocked down when he comes again. But Christ has made a way for us to have salvation for those who trust in him. That's where the debate is. And what's amazing here in the contrast between the Sanhedrin and Peter and John is the fact that these men of great authority and great power and great respect in the land are speechless. They have nothing left to say. When they see the boldness of Peter and John, they don't know how to respond. And yet Peter and John, who've been stripped down to their underwear, are giving this incredible proclamation of Jesus. All the power is on display, and it's not theirs. This is what God loves to do. He loves to take those who are weak so that He can show His strength. This is what Paul learned. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he records the word of God to him, says, "My power," God's power, "is made perfect in weakness." When we look at Peter and John, we don't see their strength, we see God's strength through them. God loves to take those who are weak and foolish so that He might shame the strong and the wise. 1 Corinthians 1 says, "God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. He chose the weak things to shame the strong. He chose the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are." God is displaying His power through Peter and John because He has taken them not as these great pillars in life, but rather He has infused these common men with His Spirit and makes them steadfast in the face of opposition and persecution. God does the same thing in our lives. He will permit and He will even plan suffering and weakness in our lives so that He can glorify Himself with His strength in our weakness. Think about Russell Catron. Russell was a friend of mine in Tennessee who had a child with Down syndrome. He was someone that was moving towards ministry, wanting to share the gospel, wanting to be a preacher. He may be doing that today. I've lost touch. But I know that he had the greatest opportunities to share the gospel, not from a pulpit, but from a hospital room, because he had to continue to go back to the hospital to take care of his son. But as he was there caring for his son, he had endless opportunities to share with the nurses and the doctors and other families who were suffering the very same way. God brought this child into his life, permitted and planned for this child to have Down syndrome so that the opportunity for Russell to proclaim the gospel was greater than what he would have had if he had a perfectly healthy son. God gives us opportunities in our lives. He plans out ways where our weakness will be the means by which we can proclaim His strength. We love Tim Tebow. Tim Tebow is a great football player. He's a strong football player. He's a strapping young man. He's bold in sharing the gospel. And yet there's something about his testimony that only gets increased when the opposition comes. And there are ways in which someone like Joni Erickson Tada, who is confined to a wheelchair, may have a greater testimony than even Tim Tebow. Because everybody wants to be strong. Everybody wants to be a professional football player. Everybody wants to have these great things of glory and fame. But nobody wants the suffering in life. Nobody wants the weakness. It makes sense that we'd give glory to God when things are going well. But oftentimes, the times that we're able to share the gospel most boldly are the times when we are weak and afflicted and opposed. It's in those moments that the gospel becomes even more clear. That God uses our weakness to magnify His strength. That God gives us His strength in those moments of weakness so that He can show His glory. So here we see the contrast between testing the Word of God and testifying to the Word of God. And it leads us to a third way in verses 13 to 22 of managing the Word of God and magnifying the Word of God. Verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated," or probably better, unschooled men. They hadn't gone to school for the things of the law. "They were common men, and they were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus." There's no other explanation for the boldness of Peter and John, their magnifying ability of God's Word, apart from the fact that they were with Jesus. Verse 14, "But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition." They were speechless, which is an amazing thing for those who are preachers. Verse 15, "But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men?'" What we see here in this contrast between those who are trying to stifle the Word and to stop the Word and those who are trying to magnify and to testify to the Word is a kind of confusion. They don't know what to do. They're utterly confused about what they are supposed to do. And this happens anytime that we stand against God's Word. I mean, how do you stop the waters at Niagara? How do you darken the sun? How do you stop God's word? You can't. When you live your life opposed to God's word, you'll go crazy. Just ask Friedrich Nietzsche. Friedrich Nietzsche was the one who said God is dead, and he ended his life crazy. He lost his mind as one who is living his entire life opposed to the things of God. Listen to those testimonies of the saints who at one time stood against the things of God but finally surrendered to God, and the joy and the liberty and the peace and the strength that came, not when they were fighting against God's word, but when they surrendered to God's word. It's a testimony of Scripture. Proverbs 21:30 says, "No wisdom and no understanding and no counsel can avail or can prevail against the Lord." If we fight against God's word, confusion results. Because God is not a God of confusion. He is a God of peace. And if there are times of indecision in our life and confusion, we may need to come back to the word of God and ask God, "Are there ways that I am trying to manage your word, instead of being led by and magnifying your word?" Confusion comes when we know the word of God, but kind of stop at a certain point and say, "I don't want to go any further." It becomes confusing at times. And that confusion for these leaders here moves on to threats. The response here, beginning in verse 17, says, "But in order that they may spread no further this gospel among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name." So they call them back into the room and they begin to usher threats. And Peter and John say to them that we can't listen to men, we must listen to God. Say in verse 20, Peter and John, verse 19, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot speak of what we have seen or heard." We know what we are witnesses to. We know what God has called us to do. The Spirit of God lives within us. We must continue speaking these things. And even if you have all the authority in the world to say stop, we can't. Because the Spirit of God impels us. The Spirit of God is moving in us to share these things. And yet, what do they do? What do the leaders of Israel do? They do all that they can do. They threaten them. They can't do anything more than that. They threaten them further in verse 21, and they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the popular opinion that these men are leaders of God. These men are giving life, and there's all sorts of praise that is happening because of them. They're issuing all kinds of threats. This is kind of the Stuart Scott approach to managing the Word of God. Not Stuart Scott, the biblical counselor, but Stuart Scott, the ESPN analyst, who likes to say you can't stop him. You can only hope to contain him. They can't stop these men, Peter and John, but they're trying to contain them so they will do no further harm. And they issue all kinds of threats. It's an evidence that they are working in the power of the flesh, not in the power of the Spirit. We'll see in next week how the power of the Spirit comes through prayer. Yet these here are issuing threats in their flesh, taking their authority and their influence, trying to manipulate and to manage the situation and to manage the Word of God. This happens any time that people feel threatened in their position or their tradition or their control is threatened. And yet I want to tell you, the Word of God threatens you. It threatens your position. It threatens your tradition. It threatens your control on life. Because it calls us to come and die. It calls us to bow the knee. It calls us to stop living for ourselves and to live for Jesus Christ. Hosea 6 says it like this: "The Lord comes and He tears us so that He might heal us. He strikes us down so that He might bind us up. He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." This is exactly what is taking place in Acts 4. These humble servants of God are empowered by the grace of God, and those who try to manage them and the word going forward are opposed by God Himself. And indeed, it is a warning for you and I. It is a warning that we would not try to manage the word of God, but rather that we would live our lives to magnify God's word. One person in church history who demonstrated this in incredible ways was John Bunyan. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, was a Baptist preacher in the 17th century. He was one who was attacked and accused of all sorts of things because he proclaimed the gospel. He lived in a time when it was illegal to proclaim the gospel, and he was sentenced to jail. He was sentenced to jail for 12 years. But you have to know something about John Bunyan. At any time, John Bunyan could have been set free. Basically, his wardens, those of the law, gave him the keys and said, "You can get out any time that you want, but you have to promise that you'll stop preaching." John Bunyan had a young family. He had children at home, a wife at home, and for 12 years, he chose to remain incarcerated instead of being able to protect and to provide his family. His family suffered impoverishment because he was in jail. He chose to stand with the Word of God. He was not managed, he was not overcome by the threats of others, but rather he trusted in the Word of God, the Spirit dwelled within him, and he had an incredible ministry even through the jail. During his jail ministry, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, the book that has sold more copies than every other book ever, except for the Bible. He was a preacher there in the jail. When he came out, he continued to have an incredible ministry of preaching. The laws in the land changed. He came out and continued to preach. He was threatened because of his love for the Word of God. And yet, as Psalm 63 says, that your love, O Lord, is better than life. My lips will praise you. He was one who was seeking to magnify the Word of God, even at the expense of his own life, the suffering that came into his own family. That's what it calls us to be like. Peter and John suffered. They're going to go even to their own death in the years ahead as they're proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, as those were threatening them and opposing them. So it is in the world that we live in. There are people all over the world today who are persecuted because of their trust in Jesus Christ. The trajectory of our nation is not moving more free towards the gospel, is moving more and more away from it. Pluralism continues to take place, except for those who say that Jesus Christ is the only way. And the only way that we will be able to stand is if we are those who day by day do spiritual warfare with the Word of God. We do warfare to make time in God's Word. We do warfare to make sure that we are trusting and believing and accepting what the Word of God says. And then we are applying it and doing it in our lives. May God work in our hearts that we would be the kind of people who would not stop the Word of God, but would spread the Word of God. That we would not test and question the Word of God, but we would testify to the Word of God. That we would not try to manage the Word of God, but we would rather magnify the Word of God. Indeed, that's what we see with Peter and John. That's what we see in the powerful church that is taking place in Acts. It has incredible results. Indeed, the rest of the story here doesn't just stop at verse 22. It goes on into chapter 6. Because what we see here is 71 Sanhedrin priests basically saying, "We are going to reject what you're saying. Don't go and say that any longer." And yet, turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts 6, verse 7 tells that the Word of God continues to have effect. It continues to increase. It continues to call people to the kingdom. Acts 6, verse 7. "The Word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Peter and John were faithful as they stood before the accusations of the court. And in time, the Word of God one. Not to all of them, but to many of them. A great many priests became obedient to the faith. They stopped resisting. They stopped trying to halt the Word of God. They took time to listen. They took time to take into consideration what it says. And they bowed their knee. Instead of fighting for all that they had, they surrendered. And when they surrendered, they had peace. They had joy. They had Christ, and they had life. That's the warfare of the Word. Those who have been given the Spirit have been given a sword. It is the Word of God. And we go into the world, it is not a peaceful place. It is a war. The bombs are going off. Satan is sending his heat-seeking missiles. And we can only stand if we stand on the Word of God. May we engage in the battle. as the Word of God works in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we behold the model of our leaders. Father, we read in Hebrews that we are to consider those leaders who have taught the Word of God to us. We are to consider the outcome of their life, and we are to imitate their faith. God, I pray as we behold Peter and John, we would imitate their faith. And God, I pray that the same Spirit that was working so mightily within them would work mightily within us. God, I pray this morning that You would expose in our hearts the places where we, by intention or by accident, try to stop and to manage and manipulate Your Word. God, may we be those who are moved by Your Word, changed by Your Word, conformed into the image of Your Son by Your Word. God, may Your Word have free reign in our lives and in our church so that we may be an outpost for the gospel, an outpost of the kingdom, proclaiming a message of salvation to all those who come and who come in the name of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we have a time of invitation, a time of response, the Word of God has gone forward. Let me encourage you to respond with repentance and with faith, receiving the Word of God, no longer turning a deaf ear to it, but rather turning to the Lord in prayer, asking God for the Word to work in your life, as we sing.
Let's stand together and sing, "You Are My All in All," this morning.
Remind you that there's a sign up for the ladies' Bible study that will be beginning the week after this week